John 14:27. And of course, this is the night before Jesus died. This is the upper room right before they leave it, because of the rest of the upper room discourse really isn't the upper room discourse. It's made on the way to the garden. So chapter 15 and 16 and the prayer in 17, I personally believe they left at this point rather than lingered. Now, there's a debate about that. So some Bible teacher said, he said, arise, let's go, and they stayed for more teaching. That's also possible, but I personally believe in my mind that we should look at them as leaving the upper room with these final words and walking on the Via Dolorosa as the Lord is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that chapter 15 and 16, the teaching there was probably done under the night sky as they moved to the Garden of Eden or Garden of Gethsemane, and the prayer was probably said at that time as well. When we get to heaven, we can ask the Lord if they left then or if they just waited and did the rest of the teaching. But our Lord's trying to end it here. But then it's like saying goodbye to somebody you love and you have a hard time getting it out. And so we'll see what it really was when we get to glory. But John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the Lord gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Arise, let us go from here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time we can spend. Thank you for those who've gathered with us, for new ones and for ones who have been here many times in this chapter. We pray for your blessing on our understanding of this section. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to introduce the section and then introduce our verse. I'm going to do two things, a double introduction. First, to try to introduce these final words from 27 to 31, and then introduce the section itself, and then we'll get going. Now, there's been in every field of human endeavor some people who excel in what they accomplish for themselves and others, that we see them so far ahead of the pack that they're in a class by themselves. There's a Latin phrase for that, and I've never had a Latin class. Sui generis, I believe, is how you say it. Some of you can probably pronounce that better. It's had Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, but no Latin. But in a class of their own, one of a kind. And there are people who are so good at what they do or what they accomplish that you say, this person is way above everybody else. In art, Michelangelo or Rembrandt would be that, wouldn't they? In music, Bach or Mozart or Beethoven would be that. In science or mathematics, Albert Einstein certainly would be one that would be pretty far ahead. Or people like Leonardo da Vinci or even John Glenn. Or in business, I read about a business that's still going in Japan. I think it started 15 centuries ago. Incredible. Incredible. I may have the centuries wrong, but it was an awful lot of them. There's some things that people accomplish that they're just not going to be surpassed. Even in sports, there's that. And my uncle's uncle, how about that? My uncle's uncle, through marriage, his name was Josh DeVore. I believe I got the first name right. And he set a record in baseball that probably will never be surpassed. I think it was a pennant game. I'm going by memory now. And it was set in the early 20th century, over 100 years ago. He stole 4 bases in 1 inning. They had to bat around, and he had to be able to get around. Now, that's in the record books. I saw it. I saw it in a baseball book. It's in the record books. And you know where he was from? New Marshfield. I think it's safe to say that no one's ever going to break that record. And so, anyway, but there are people like that in probably every field of endeavor, that what they do is so good, so unique, so different, so ahead of ever what anybody else has done, that we have to take special notice. I believe the founding fathers in America, there were men, they weren't perfect men, they weren't sinless men, but I believe George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, the writers of the Federalist Papers, Constitution, some of those men were brilliant. Robert E. Lee, incredible guy. And so in our history, and many, many others, men that are way ahead of the pack, even if they had some blind spots and some problems. Well, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, His monogenes Son, better translated, unique Son, one of a kind Son." Our Lord's in a class by Himself. He's the eternal Son of God. He's unique in a way that no one else ever has been or ever will be. He's a theanthropic person. He's incarnate God. And when we come to chapter 14, and we see our Lord is saying goodbye, basically. And when Jewish people say hello, they say shalom. When they say goodbye, they say shalom. When they say hello, it's peace be to you. And they say goodbye, peace be to you. But our Lord just can't say peace be to you and like this is a wish or a hope. He imparts the peace when He says goodbye to His own. It's rather stunning what He does here. And at the end of this chapter, there's a lot of teaching left. There's like a crescendo in this conclusion. And it's like, I can't believe how much is in these last verses. It just doesn't dribble off. It just gets better as we move to the end of this farewell. And I know this is the 17th message in this chapter, and we're probably ready to get out of it. But at the same point, this ending is so good. I just couldn't take, I was going to take the whole chunk, and I said, I can't even begin to do that. This is absolutely too rich. And there's an impartation of serenity and tranquility by the Lord Jesus, His own soul serenity, His own heart tranquility. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now this is how the Lord says goodbye. There's a popular song, you may have heard it, "Time to Say Goodbye." You know, a lot of good singers sing that song. I was on a cruise, and when they threw the ropes off and the boat left, they started playing that over the intercom. I thought that was rather appropriate. Time to say goodbye. But here is how our Lord says goodbye to His own. Listen to this as I've outlined it. I just want to introduce the whole section because there's several unsurpassable things here in just one little section. Number one, verse 27, "I leave you with an unsurpassable legacy." A legacy is an inheritance. It's what you leave to people that are behind you. And in Jesus' legacy, He says, "I'm giving you my peace." Now, if I had a rich uncle and he had $1 billion and he says, I want to leave Bill Hickson my peace, I'd probably be disappointed. I'd probably rather have the billion, right? But But what the Lord Jesus is talking about here is better than if any left you anything else. I leave you an unsurpassable legacy. Number two, I leave you for an unsurpassable elevation of myself. And that's verse 28. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So I leave you for an unsurpassable elevation of myself. He is the first glorified human being in the third heaven to sit on the throne beside God the Father, the first glorified human being. And what an amazing elevation of himself. You can't get higher than that. Third, I leave you for an unsurpassable guarantee to your faith in me. And verse 29, and now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. There's nothing like fulfilled prophecy that's committed to in writing before the event, and that is a guarantee of the validity and veracity of that event. Four, I leave you after accomplishing an unsurpassable personal and public achievement. Verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. Our Lord's the only individual the devil could never tempt successfully to sin. He's the only individual of all history, including a sinless Adam and Eve, that successfully resisted his attempts. And our Lord here says, I leave you after accomplishing an unsurpassable personal and public achievement. Five, I leave you with an unsurpassable mission for a lost world, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. God's people are now in charge of the vision of God's Messiah for a lost planet. And what an amazing thing it is. Now, that is a conclusion with a crescendo that's an unsurpassable conclusion to an unsurpassable consolation in the upper room. This is an amazing, amazing way to say goodbye. Each verse deserves its own sermon. I'm not sure we're going to go that slow, but each verse absolutely deserves its own sermon. And we gain something from looking at it as a unit, and we lose something from looking at it as a unit without looking at it individually. But we're going to do the best we can do as we move forward. Now, Jewish people, when they greet each other, and I could go to zillions of verses on this, they'll say, peace be to you. When they say goodbye, same thing, shalom. And they use that greeting and that parting. But so this morning, I want to look at how Jesus says goodbye and this departure statement he makes. And I want to make it very personal. I'm coming into introducing the one verse now. Our unsurpassed and unsurpassable legacy from Jesus. When people know that their life is limited and they begin to think about the ones that they have left behind, they may say things like, I'm going to leave you my car when I die, or I'm going to leave you my house, or I'm going to leave you one of my CDs or whatever. And the Lord is going to die the next day. And so he is now leaving a legacy. And I want to talk about this legacy because it doesn't sound like much. I mean, if you just think about the words, I leave you my peace. But when you meditate on it and think about it, boy, there's a lot here. Number one, this legacy is unsurpassable because no one else can give it to you. No one who's ever lived or ever will live can give you this. The world cannot give it because it doesn't have it to give. My peace I leave to you, not as the world gives. The world can't give you this because the world doesn't have this to give. If I said to you, I'm going to leave you $1 million when I die, you'd laugh. You'd say, oh, yeah, I'll leave that when I see it. Because you know I don't have it. And it's not something that you'd be very excited about, because you would know I can't come through with that. And I don't have the assets to make that happen. But this legacy is unsurpassable because no one else can give it to you. No one in the world can give this to you. No one that's lived before or lived after can ever make this happen. Not as the world giveth. You know why we know the world doesn't have it? Because they're looking for it. And they've never found it outside of Jesus. Think about this. On the international scale, let's start there. You've got statesmen and ambassadors and conferences and treaties, and the world's, there's people spend their whole lives running around to do what? Get peace between nations. And how many peace treaties have been made down through history? And how many of them have been broken? Every one of them. There's never been a peace treaty made that wasn't broken. We just can't get it done on an international scale. Okay, how about a national scale? Let's just take America. Have you ever seen more vitriol, more division, more demonization of people on the opposite side than we have today in America? You think man's got peace? He can't even make peace nationally. He can't even make peace with people in the same nation. We can't even get people to work together. How about on a local scale? I'm not talking just any city like Chicago. We know they got a problem. Police departments are supposed to keep the peace, but they can't keep the peace. And look on an individual scale. Meth has come to Athens. Oh, that gives peace. No, that's a false peace, because that's escapism, right? That's just escapism. That's not peace. On an individual level, just think about all of that. People pile up money, they pile up experiences, they pile up homes, and they try to get peace on an individual level. If I got enough stuff, I'll have peace, I'll have security. My mind can rest if I get X amount of dollars in the bank, or I have so many assets, or I have so many experiences, then I can have peace. How about a family level? Well, not too much peace there either, is there? Look at all the trouble in families that go on. And all of that shows us that the world can't give it because the world doesn't have it. So if I'm looking for other people to help me here, I'm having trouble, because there's only one person who displayed it, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He displayed it because he had it. He's talking about his peace that he's going to give, and what's going to happen to him the next day? He's going to die on a cross and be tortured. Just on a physical level, that's a lot to give you anxiety. And it wasn't that the Lord was never troubled. He even talks about himself being troubled. But that was a momentary thing in his life. It was a ripple on the calm of his soul. And so our Lord displays this in his dealings with others, in his situation as he goes to the cross. It's amazing. He displayed it, so we know he has it. We need to talk about this. I looked up a bunch of paintings on peace. I thought that'd be an interesting thing, because I'm not artsy, but I like to think about how artists think, because sometimes it gets my own juices going. And I saw a whole pile of paintings, a bunch of peace signs. One was even a marijuana leaf peace sign. I thought, well, they really ratcheted that up a little more. And you know, a lot of doves with olives in their mouth and some lions and lambs. That was better. And I always liked that one. One I really enjoyed was some cardinals on a winter tree with no leaves in the moonlight. And just two cardinals sitting a tree. But that didn't quite get it. One of the better ones was a huddle of a cat, a mouse, and two birds. I thought, that's really interesting. That artist thought about that one, because you don't see that every day, and you're not going to see it either in a fallen world. But the one that, for me, won the prize of all those paintings was one I didn't expect to see. It was Jesus alone on a mountaintop at night in the moonlight. And he wasn't praying. I couldn't decide if he was praying or not. He was reclining on these rocks at the top of the mountain like a man would recline in a recliner. And he was just kind of reclining in his Father's presence alone. How many nights did Jesus go up on a mountain to pray? How many evenings did he recharge his batteries by being in the Father's presence and not necessarily asking him for anything, but simply enjoying his smile and his fellowship? And I thought that would be one I wouldn't mind having hanging in my living room. I really don't like paintings of Jesus, but if I did, that might be one of them. Now, he and he alone has this peace, and therefore he and he alone can give this peace. And so the first point is this legacy is unsurpassable because no one else can give it to you. And only the Lord has it, and therefore he is the only one that can give it. And it's unsurpassable legacy because if you have it, you don't need anything else. You know, if you have a full bank account, but you get cancer or you get hit by a car and you're crippled, what good's that? You got a legacy. You won the lottery, but you're so sick you can't enjoy it. You can have $1 million, an Olympic gold medal, a Super Bowl ring, a Medal of Honor, 2 Oscars, 5 mansions, several Academy Awards, and you're still vulnerable. Man can give you those things, or you can earn them. But Jesus is talking about something that if you have this, you don't need anything else. This is enough. Even if everything else is taken from you, if you have this, you have enough. Because I want to tell you something. This is all Jesus had. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have the honor and acclaim from the nation for what he had done, going about doing good. He was despised and rejected of men. He didn't even have a wife. He had 12 men that followed him around, but they couldn't help him too much because they didn't understand him half the time. So think about what he's talking about here. My peace I give to you. Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I to you. This is an amazing thing. And then he said to these men who are going to share his persecution and sorrows and live their lives in rejection and persecution, let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Because you got this, you're ready to go. Even without my personal presence. Now, what is Jesus talking about? This is a huge subject. Shalom appears 250 times in the Old Testament. Irene, where we get the name Irene, the Greek word for peace, appears 91 times in the New Testament. I had a lot of fun just going through those in a concordance and thinking about verses on peace, but that's a law, that's a big study. And so it's a precious thing, and it's a big thing to think about and talk about. And commentators argue about exactly what Jesus meant, and you'll read them, it's this, it's not this, it's this, it's not this, and I disagree with all of them. I think it's all of the above, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. But this is more than a cheap wish. Jesus' word is efficacious, and it's more than a lavish inheritance, because it can do what a lavish inheritance cannot do. William Barclay said, this is a passage close packed with truth. Now, when I pack, I don't close pack. When I pack, I throw the T-shirts in there, I throw the socks in there, fold a pair of pants and throw in there, except when I went to Chile, my wife had all the pants laid out for me to choose, and I didn't want the ones that were in there, and took them out, laid them on the bed, and then I looked at the others, and then I forgot what I was doing, and set up the suitcase. I went to Chile with the pants I had on. And they were the worst pants I had. Those were supposed to be travel pants. I wore those pants for 2.5 weeks because that's all I had. That's how good a packer I am. But my wife, when she packs, and I love it when she packs, she rolls up the shirts, she rolls up the T-shirts, everything is tight. You can get all kinds of things in there when you know what you're doing. It's a lot better when it comes out. And so she helps me with that task. But I can mess up a good thing, and I did this time. But this section is close packed. And our Lord has just jammed all these things together in these verses. And verse 27 is close packed, and the other verses are all close packed. And we have to think about it. Because this is serious stuff for you and me. This is not just to the apostles. This is to us. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have this peace? What is it? And do I have it? What does he mean? I read a pile of commentators on that, but my old Greek teacher, Dr. Kent, I think hit it just about perfectly. He said, this is not objective peace through the cross, although it's based upon it. I love that phrase. It's not objective peace through the cross, although it's based upon it. The emphasis here is on the inner peace that calms the troubled heart. This is different from the world's peace, which is dependent upon constantly changing circumstances. The crisis that was about to occur would be the first of many occasions when this peace would be greatly needed. I want to go back to that first statement by Dr. Kent. It's not objective peace, but it's based upon it. This is a subjective peace, but it's based on objective peace. And you can't have subjective peace if you don't have objective peace. If you don't have peace with God, you can't have the peace of God. And this is talking about the peace of God, but it's based upon peace with God. Now, we get objective peace when we get saved. But Jesus didn't have to get saved. He had eternal harmony with the Father. And what he has eternally with the Father, we can have through salvation from the day we get saved. So let's start about the objective peace, and then we'll get to what he's talking about, because what he's talking about is based upon it. And Jesus is the one that gives us both of these. It's because of him and his work that you can have this. Turn with me to Romans 5, 1. Romans 5, 1. And it's because people don't have this that they don't have peace with other people. You see, show me a troublemaker in a family. You show me a troublemaker in a nation. You show me someone that can't get along with his co-workers. He's always in trouble with others. The reason there's so much turmoil from that person's life with other people is his heart is not at peace with God, or her heart is not at peace with God. They feel that estrangement. They feel that distance. They feel that situation, and the turmoil inside boils up with everybody else. You know why King Saul persecuted David? Because King Saul wasn't right with God. And since he was not right with God, he couldn't be right with David. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's objective peace. That's peace with God. That means I know, because of the work of Jesus paying for my sins, God is not angry with me anymore. I've been declared righteous. I'm justified legally, and therefore I have peace. Now, if you don't have a warrant out for your arrest, you're not nervous every time a police car drives by. But if you've got two or three outstanding warrants and a police car goes by, I've never had a warrant, so I don't know, but I'm imagining that. But if you know you've done something wrong and a police car comes by, you're nervous, right? You're thinking, he sees me, better watch out, better make sure I'm doing the speed limit, don't get pulled over. But if you know that legally you're okay, then when the policeman pulls you over, there's no problem, right? And even if you've made a minor mess up, it's not like, I'm going to jail for burglary, I'm going to jail for murder, I'm going to jail for something. You know, I got to pay a fine. When I went to camp this summer, I come zooming into Laurelville, forgot about the change of speed limit, and went right by a policeman. Lights came on. I pulled over, policeman came up, he said, how you doing? I said, I was doing great until you caught me speeding. But I wasn't nervous, I wasn't going to jail, I wasn't going to prison. The worst thing's going to happen, I'm going to get a speeding ticket. Because I didn't have any outstanding warrants. So he said, let me check, see your record, and I'll be back. He was laughing. And I got him laughing. I thought, that's good. So he went back and checked, and he came back and he said, you don't have any outstanding speeding tickets. I'm just going to give you a warning. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. That was good. But I wasn't sweating it because I didn't have any felonies. That I didn't have any outstanding warrants. And those of us that have peace with God, we have a whole different view of our life. We're not doing that all the time. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing. They're nervous because they're guilty and they know it. And this is a great verse. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the woman in Luke 7 that was weeping and crying and washing Jesus' feet with her tears, and she's getting all criticized by the Pharisee, Simon. And you remember Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Doesn't matter this other guy thinks you're nothing. Doesn't matter this other guy won't let anybody forget what you've done. I have now declared that you're saved. Your faith has saved you. Your faith in me has saved you. Go in peace. Don't listen to what he said about you. It's what I say that counts. And if you know that you're saved and you know that you're justified and that God has made his decision not on the judgment day, but now, that decision has been made now in time on the day you were saved, regardless of your past, what a wonderful thing. That's why the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Acts 10:36, Ephesians 6:15, and so many other verses. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace because it brings that objective peace with God to the soul. It's a serenity with God based upon the cross of Calvary and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every Christian has it, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. It's a judicial standing, not guilty. And remember, Dr. Kent said, what Jesus is talking about in John is not that objective peace, but it's based upon it. Because if you don't have that, you can't have the other. If you don't have that, you cannot have the other. You cannot. So the subjective peace is based on the objective peace. Very, very important. Jerry Bridges has written a good book, Practice of Godliness. Deals with different areas of Christian life. And he has a great chapter on peace. And he said, we cannot have peace within or peace with other people until we first have peace with God. Peace with God, then, is the foundation of peace with ourselves and peace with other people. We all know, folks, they're not at peace with themselves. They're just a turmoil within because they know I'm not right with God. They know. They're trying to hide it from themselves. They're trying to push that down. They know. Turn to Isaiah 57, verse 20. And so, because they know that, they try all kinds of ways of self-atonement. Go to a psychologist, that's your parents that made you the way you are. Okay, I'll put the blame on them. I feel better. For a while. Or you get into some kind of religion where you do the certain rites and you feel better. For a while. Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah 57, 20. The wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. They're like that troubled sea that cannot rest. They cannot rest. And some of you grasp that. You say, I know that. I'm living with a tidal wave. The wicked are like a troubled sea that cannot rest. They're not at peace with themselves. They're not at peace with others because they're not at peace with God. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, peace is Christ's peculiar gift. Not money, not worldly ease, not temporal prosperity. These are at best very questionable possessions. They often do more harm than good to the soul. They act as clogs and weights to the spiritual life. Inward peace of conscience arising from a sense of pardoned sin and a reconciliation with God is a far greater blessing. This peace is the property of all believers, whether high or low, rich or poor. Go back to John 14. Now that's what we're talking about when we're talking about this objective peace that Dr. Kent says that the peace Jesus is talking about here is not objective peace, but it's based upon it. Because if you don't have the objective peace, you can never get this. Now, these men had already believed in Christ. They already had objective peace. And so what Jesus here is talking about is to saved people. If you're not saved this morning, I'm saying to you, whether you've attended this church your whole life and you know you're not saved, this is what God's talking about. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You don't have peace with God by going to church. You don't have peace with God by being religious. It only comes by being saved. My wife told me about a kitten just recently that somebody got the kitten and they put the kitten in an empty room. This is cat psychology stuff. And the cat, every time the owner went by, the cat went, psh, psh, just really mad. And the lashing out. And the owner thought, what kind of cat is this? I'm having trouble with this. And finally, the owner went out and bought a cat tree. Put the cat tree in the room. The cat climbed up on the tree. No more problems. We all know cats like to be high, right? They feel what? Security. That cat was lacking what it needed. The security of a high place. Once it knew I had a place to run when danger came, everything calmed down. Everything was good. It's all copacetic. People need salvation. Even going to a good church hearing good sermons cannot substitute for that. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards intellectually. But until you do business with God, until God does business with you by His grace, brings you to repentance and faith, if being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But once we get that, then this subjective peace is a legacy to us from our Lord who gave His work on the cross is the basis of everything. Did you notice that verse 27 and verse 1 of our chapter are very, very similar? Did you notice that? What does Jesus say in verse 1 of chapter 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be what? Troubled. What does he say in verse 27? Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, well, that kind of brackets this whole section, doesn't it? So everything Jesus is saying between verse 1 and 27 is a cure to heart trouble. All these promises, all these provisions, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and all these promises about the home in heaven, and the great statement, you believe in God, believe also in me. Trust is needed for peace. If you can't believe in God and believe in Christ, you'll never have subjective peace because you don't have objective peace. Believing in Him is the answer for both. My wife's a very, very good driver. Very, very good driver. And on long trips, we share driving. I don't try to do it all myself. I learned that from my roommate when we went to Florida on spring break. We were in a Volkswagen, four of us, and he was trying to do it all himself. And we got to Florida, and he fell asleep. The only problem was the two guys in the back seat were asleep, and I'd just fallen asleep in the shotgun position. So four of us are going down the road in Florida asleep in a Volkswagen on a four-lane. Why? Because he tried to do it all himself. I never rode with him again after that trip. But my wife's a very good driver. I know she's capable. She has a better sense of direction than I do. When I don't get around hills, because I'm a mountain William, I got to have hills. When I get where it's flat, I am totally disoriented. I don't know if I'm going north. I don't know if I'm going south. I don't know if I'm going east. I don't know if I'm going west. I don't know where I'm at. If I don't have GPS, I'm in big trouble. And I'll just be going the opposite direction, oblivious to what's going on. My wife, she knows. She's from Toledo. She knows. As flat as a pool table there. She knows. I don't know how she knows, but I know she knows. So when we're on vacation and she's driving, I am at peace. I can put the chair back. I can close my eyes. I can go to sleep. And it's good because I know I'm not going to wake up 500 miles the wrong way. Because I know I got a capable driver. Listen, God is more able to run your life than you are. And that's what keeps a lot of people from salvation. They're afraid to give the steering wheel to God. They've been going the wrong direction their whole life, and they think that they're pretty good at doing what they're doing, but life ought to teach you something. I'm not very good at living. I don't always do the right thing. I don't always think the right thing. In fact, I got a problem. Why are we afraid to let God drive? He knows everything. He's all-knowing. He might take you away you don't like. He might take you away you don't want. But it always ends up better. Isn't that frustrating, husbands, when the wife knows a better way to get somewhere than you do? That's a pride buster, isn't it? But God here can be trusted. And the Lord Jesus can be trusted. And when we trust Him and learn, He's better at running my life than I am. As a saved person, I have subjective peace. I have subjective peace. I have that inner serenity, then heart tranquility with Him at the wheel. But without that peace, life can be very tumultuous. Very, very tumultuous. Arthur Pink said, this was the personal peace which he had enjoyed on earth. Jesus had enjoyed on earth. He was never ruffled by circumstances and never resisted the will of the Father. He was ever in a state of most perfect amity. Not enmity, amity. We don't even know that word because it's never around very much. We know enmity, but amity? He was in a state of most perfect amity with God. The peace He here promised His disciples was the peace which fulfilled His own heart as a result of His unbroken communion with the Father. And that peace of God's to rule our heart according to Colossians 3:15. And we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving make our requests known to God, and the peace of God which passes understanding will keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4. There's so many verses where the God of peace is going to do this and the God of peace. How about that one where God of peace is going to bruise Satan under your feet? Romans 16:20. How about the one in 1 Thessalonians where the God of peace is going to keep your minds and souls and all that stuff? He's going to fix stuff. He's going to work. And it's amazing that God does what He does. The world can only give a wish, or the world can give false peace, because that's all it's got to give. Peace, peace when there is no peace. Ignorance of the devil, self-reliance, an inner peace with God is based on the peace with God. And what a wonderful thing it is. Now let's go to application, if you would, because my time's getting up. Look what he says in verse 27, first application. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Application number one, let not your heart be troubled.
neither let it be afraid. We've looked at that word troubled before. Let not your heart be troubled in verse 1 of this chapter. And it's a present passive imperative. This is a command. Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Peter says it, 1 Peter 3:14, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. They're not treating me right. That master or that boss, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. They're not driving. They don't have the steering wheel. Not that boss that fired you, not that boss that didn't treat you right. Who's got the steering wheel? God, the Father. Neither let it be afraid. Dileo, it's a different Greek word. It means cowardly, timid, or fearful. It's that same word, a similar form of this word is in 1 Timothy 1:7. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. It's another form of this word is in Matthew 8:26 when Jesus told him, don't be afraid when the storm is, he's coming to him on the storm. We don't have to understand what God's doing. We do not have to understand all God's saying. These men didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand everything Jesus was doing. But he said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. And what a precious thing. So the gospel message, there's peace with God. And those who believe that have a responsibility to seek to manifest peace with God. God's hands are good hands, and God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We don't always understand what he's doing or what he's thinking, but we know who's running it. Turn to that passage, Isaiah 55. Quickly. Isaiah 55. Remember the cowardly lion and the wizard Oz? What a joke. Who ever heard of a cowardly lion? Funny fictional combination, right? I don't know in reality if there ever is any cowardly lions. You ever seen one? But there's Christians that are scared to death. There's Christians that are cowardly lions. They've got all the peace they need given to them by the Creator Redeemer, objectively and potentially subjectively. They're afraid of everything. Isaiah 55. This is very similar to what's going on in John 14. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying and doing. But Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. Stop thinking you're no more than God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts and your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, returns not there, and waters the earth, and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It'll not return void. It'll accomplish that where I please. It'll prosper in the thing I've sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with what? Peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it will be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign will not be cut off. That's the end. And if that's the end, we can take the troubled part to get there. Okay. Matthew 11. Turn there. I'm almost done. Almost done. Matthew 11. I've used this illustration before in another context. When I was 19, I had a 61 Chevy. Wish I still had that car. It was beautiful. Red Biscayne 61 Chevy. But in the ice, I did a 360, and I was coming towards a river, and it was a fast-flowing river, and I went right up to the edge of that river, just like this. And I opened the door, and I could see water. Both wheels in the snow. If I'd have gone 3 inches more over on the top, and I'd have been dead, drowned for sure. Well, after that, I was afraid to drive it off. I was afraid I'd run it into the river. And I got out and walked up to a guy's house, and thankfully the dog didn't bite me. It was about 10:30 at night. And guess who it was? He was a professional race car driver. And I said, I just 360'd my car and almost killed myself, and the car's on the river. I need to call a wrecker. I'm afraid to drive it off. He said, I'll drive it off, without even seeing it. Now, what do you think I did? Do you think I said, no, it's my car, I want to drive? I said, I am so glad you're willing to do that at 10:30 at night. He got in that car and drove it right off like it was nothing. Hasn't the God of heaven that made this universe, who died on the cross of Calvary for you and me, proved himself to us by now? Who do we think we are? I know more than God. When are we going to let him drive? Very important. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, one of the great verses in the Bible. This isn't the word peace here. It's the word rest. It's a very similar word, though. It's talking about, in the Greek phrase, anapasso, it's of a musical instrument string that has been unstrung and is at rest. It's not taunt. It's like a bowstring that's been unstrung, or a musical instrument string, a lyre. And Jesus said in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest. You know why he can give us rest? Because he rests in the Father's will. That's the whole context, right? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them to babes. Whole context is Jesus resting in the Father's will. And then he's saying, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Augustine said, I've read in Plato and Cicero many things that are very wise and very beautiful, but I never read in either of them such words as these. F.W. Borham has a wonderful story about Andrew Fuller. We're going back into the 1700s now. And let me just read this, because Andrew Fuller was in a situation that was very difficult for him. But he trusted God and did the right thing. Your situation that you're in might be very difficult. You might be tempted to pull the parachute or hit the eject button and do something sinful or do something stupid. But listen to this about Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller made history by means of one of the most scrupulously conscientious ministries that we have on record. As a young man of 26, he was minister of a little church at Soham. This is England. The membership of the church was less than 40. His salary was £15 a year, and he was far from being happy. The congregation was sharply divided on acute doctrinal questions. Several of the leading members treated him with coldness and some with bitterness. That'd be fun to be a pastor of that church, wouldn't it? Some aren't talking to you, and then when people are talking to you, they're letting you have it. Every sermon he preached was subjected to the most pitiless criticism. Every sermon. At this juncture, he was called to the important charge at Kettering. This is a bigger church in a bigger city. The invitation assured him a much larger congregation, a much larger salary, and absolute unanimity. Yet for 2 years he hesitated as to the course that he ought to pursue. Now some people say, I don't even have to pray about that. For 2 years he hesitated as to the course he should pursue. It seemed to him that the souls of the people at Soham had been committed to his care. How could he give account of them on the day of judgment if he lightly forsook them? The very troubles of the church made it more difficult for his conscience to consent to its abandonment. As Dr. Ryland has remarked, many men would risk the fate of an empire with fewer searchings of heart than it cost Andrew Fuller to determine whether he should leave a little dissenting church of less than 40 members, but that was the man. And in that spirit he lived and labored to the end of his days. But most memorably of all, Andrew Fuller made history as one of our greatest missionary pioneers. When it has been finally said, when it pleased God to awaken from her slumbers a drowsy and lethargic church, there rang out from the belfry of the ages a clamorous and insistent alarm. And in that arousing hour, the hand upon the bell rope was the hand of William Carey. Yes, Carey's was the hand that grasped the rope, but Fuller stood beside him when he did it. William Carey, famous message from Isaiah, let down the ropes, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, went to India, just evangelized the whole place. And it says, they were partners in the greatest of all human enterprises. When Carey preached his famous sermon, the sermon that awoke the world, Fuller stood beside the pulpit. And Carey was only able to go to India because Fuller undertook to arouse interest and organize the church's resources at home. You go down into the mine, said Fuller to Carey, and we will hold the ropes. How well he fulfilled his promises, let his biographers tell, but holding those ropes, Andrew Fuller made history. And he was the president of the missionary society that sent Carey to India. Marvelous stuff there, and a good application to just think about that our Lord can give us peace and stick it out in a tough situation. Don't jump ship and trust for God's blessing. Another application. The Lord God is the great, think about this, our time's up, but think about this. The Lord God is the great giver of peace in the Bible. Who gives peace in the Bible? Read the Psalms. Read the Aaronic blessing in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you and give you peace. Who is the giver of peace in the Bible? Psalm after psalm after psalm. It's the Lord that gives peace. Here in our text, my peace I give to you. Oh, if God is the giver of peace in the Bible and Jesus is the giver of peace in John 14... then Jesus must be God. And that will help us in our next verse when he says the Father is greater than I, and how to explain that, how not to explain it. Second, or third, the Messiah is the great bringer of peace at the end of history in the Bible. Peace is a fundamental characteristic of the Messianic kingdom. He is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And you can go to verse after verse after verse about that messianic kingdom, and it is a kingdom filled with peace. So, if Jesus is the giver of peace in this life, it proves that he is the Messiah of the end of time. He is Messiah God. Do we know this peace? Or do we have false peace? One of my favorite cowboy movies is John Wayne, The Angel and the Bad Man. Anybody seen that? Good man. The Angel and the Bad Man. And John Wayne's a bad man. He's been shot. And he stumbles into a Quaker home. And he's laying up. They take him upstairs. He's been shot. And they nurse him back to life. And he's laying in bed, delirious, and his hands out there reaching. And finally, the Quaker dad sees what's going on. He goes down. They're allowed guns in their home, so the gun's on the porch, hung up on the porch. He takes a revolver, empties the shells out, and puts the gun in John Wayne's hand. And John Wayne relaxes. Because now he's got his revolver. Because his peace came by being armed. His peace in that movie was, I can take care of myself. So he had the revolver. He was able to relax and go to sleep instead of just be delirious. The only problem was it's a false peace because it's unloaded. And it depends on what you can do to protect yourself. What Jesus is talking about here is something the Lord gives to His own and only to His own. Objective peace with God and subjective peace of heart. William Hendrickson said, "The world may give outward pleasure, physical rest and enjoyment, honor, wealth, but never that inner assurance which is the recollection and reflection of the smile of God in the heart of His child." If you got this, you don't need anything else. If you don't have this, nothing else makes up for it. Father, thank You for our blessed Savior. Thank You for who He is. Thank You for what He does. And Father, thank You for that legacy of peace. He could do more, no more for us in a fallen world than that. And Father, we know it's just a shade, that peace of heart is just a shade of that peace that'll come when the Prince of Peace returns. In Jesus' name, amen.